Good morning. We're going to start off with our class this morning. It looks like we've been talking about mutual edification. Last week we looked at it in the sense of where mutual edification had its beginning in the synagogue, and we've seen that there in Ezra. Or where Ezra in Nehemiah, where he brought people together, and the purpose for bringing them together was the reading of the law, where they could understand what the law was about, God's law. And we've seen in that chapter where not only Ezra, but other men besides Ezra, helped those other people to understand what was being read. Reading that there, that's the reason I bought that book of Zondervan last week and read in it, and it showed the purpose that they came to, the main reason they came together was to receive instruction, and of course they had the reading of the law, the reading of the prophets, and then they also had a lesson or a sermon after that there, and then they close with a prayer or a benediction. And every now and then they'd have an alms collection. But by doing this here, they referred to that there as freedom of the synagogue. By having this freedom of the synagogue, when they came together, this is how Jesus, and we read 9 different verses in the 4 Gospels, where Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to teach. This is how he was able to get up and teach. In that 4th chapter of Luke, when after the reading, after he did the reading, and then he gave the sermon afterward, after he did that reading of Isaiah. This was how he was able to do that there. We also look briefly, but let's start off with going to the book of Acts and the 13th chapter. This is talking about Paul. We looked at this kind of briefly last week. But the same situation that Jesus used when he went to the synagogue, the apostles used the same thing. Paul here in the 13th chapter of Acts, starting with the 14th verse, says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law, which they were still coming, just as they'd been doing, and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So in other words, Paul was able to do the same thing as what Jesus had did when he went into the synagogue. After the reading of the law and the prophets, there was someone chosen to give the sermon. Here, Paul was chosen to give the sermon. And so, here it goes on and says, "And Paul stood up." And that there is when he beckoned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, listen." So in other words, now Jesus, in Luke, he sat down, and I think it's more a common thing to sit down than it was to stand up when they gave the lesson. But Paul here was standing when he did that there. But see the parenthesis here. This is how they was able to do it. They had this what was called, they referred to as freedom of the synagogue. We refer to it as mutual edification. When they came together, they had the reading, they received instruction, and someone gave a lesson on it. We also have in Acts the 14th chapter in the first verse, Acts the 18th chapter in the fourth verse, that Paul shows that every time he went into a new place, the first place he went into was the synagogue. And the reason he went into the synagogue, because that there was where the people came together, the people that was wanting to worship God. Those that was wanting to learn about God's law and follow Him and do what He was wanting to do, that's where they gathered together. So naturally, that's where Jesus went, that's where Paul went, that's where other Christians went at that time. They went to the synagogue because that's where they gathered together. So they used this here freedom of the synagogue to spread God's word. As we see that there, they didn't have a full-time pastor, they didn't have a full-time rabbi or teacher in these here synagogues. But they used that freedom that after the reading, they'd choose someone and they would expound upon what was read or ever what they was wanting to expound on, I guess. But most usually, I think they expounded upon what was read. And there's two points I'd like to make on what we've talked about. One, if this is a practice that Jesus and the apostles and early Christians did when they went to the synagogue, and they used this opportunity to speak to God-fearing people, I believe that same practice was moved on over to the early Christian church. It was a common thing. It was something they was used to doing. And so what they was doing then, it was carried on over into the first assemblies of the Christian people. The second point on that there is this here, the practice of mutual edification, as we call it, allows for the swift spread of the gospel. It allowed for the swift spread of the gospel through Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching, by them able to go in and had this freedom to speak to the people. Any questions or comments? Pat?
But I wanted to point out in Ezra, where you were talking, in the 7th chapter there, 10th verse, it said, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." There was some preparation that Ezra did before he spoke or took time to teach, preparation is part. And I don't know exactly what that means, but
yeah.
Ezra
was a priest and he was a scribe. So in other words, if he was a priest, he was part of the Levite people. And in that Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, the one that we read, where he brought the people together and stuff, that he, it talks about him reading, that he stood upon the pulpit of the wood and expounded to the people. But that there's it. He had the knowledge. The thing was here that we get out of that, and you look at that 7th verse and that 8th verse of that there in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, and it talks about it wasn't only Ezra that expounded to the people. It was 13 other guys that's mentioned there, plus Levites that was able to understand what the law meant. Well, they was the one that helped explain to the people what the law meant when it was read.
I was just trying to make the point that preparation and being prepared to teach because of great responsibility that you have on it.
Yes, preparation is a very, and that's something that we need to take heed to today. I truly believe that preparation is a very important thing, that we take preparation before we get up here to read. Whether we're reading the scriptures, where we're getting up here to teach, where we're getting up here to talk, or just talking to anybody. 1 Peter 4th chapter 11th verse says, when we speak, we are to speak as the oracles of God. In other words, we need to know what we're talking about. And that there takes preparation. Very good comment. Anybody else? Dan?
When do you see the separation between the Christians? You said the Christians were attending the synagogue along with the Jews as well. When do you see them separating out in their own separate congregations? At what point did that happen?
I don't know if it did happen, because they came together and they was coming together to hear God's law.
What I was thinking is when the gospel came
after
to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Obviously the Gentiles were probably not led into the synagogue.
Well, the Gentiles was coming to the synagogue too, and they heard also, and it wasn't, I don't think it was just proselytes. I think Gentiles came because they was getting disillusioned with their pagan religion. And they heard what was spoken, that there where they adopted what was going on with the Jewish and the Christian worship. That's my thinking. But as far as the separation between the synagogue and the meeting, the synagogue actually just a, well, like we have today, it was a meeting place. When Ezra came together in Nehemiah, the temple had already been rebuilt, but they met out in the street. You see? And it was just a Lydia in the 16th chapter of Acts. Remember, Paul went out to a river. That was a meeting place. It was on the Sabbath day. It was a meeting place. It was an open area. Eventually, there was all buildings that was built, I know. Art?
Part of the answer to Dan's question is that there was a sequence of what happened. Jewish synagogues was where they met because they were coming together at that place. But then there's other passages, and I couldn't find the scripture, but it says Paul met the women at the river. And the suggestion is that if there wasn't a synagogue in the city, then they're typically met by a river.
Okay.
And then the next step is that they broke up into individual homes and met. So that's sort of the sequence that it happened. They started in the synagogue, but there weren't synagogues in every city, so they had a meeting place.
They had a meeting.
And then they met in the homes.
Okay. Steve?
Well, I don't know when Christians would have quit trying to reason with Jews in the synagogue, but remember, they met on the Sabbath, and the church gathers on the first day of the week.
That's true.
So there's that distinction right there. So I think from the beginning, the church always gathered on a different day than the Jews would have gathered anyway.
Yeah, after the church came into existence in Acts. Yeah. Very good. Laura?
But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. So, like, probably wherever they were to the degree that they were allowed to stay in the synagogue or persecuted determined where they had to go.
Okay. Gerald?
Kind of along with that, in John chapter 16, the first couple of verses there, Jesus is warning the disciples that they may be put out of the synagogues because they were following him. So there was certainly some authority that the people in power had at that time to keep people from being in the synagogue if they didn't like the way they were teaching or liked the fact that they were following Christ.
Jerry?
Well, Art's already commented on the fact there was a sequence to it.
Yeah, okay.
Paul said that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation unto the Jew first and also to the Greek. It was offered to the Jews first. Christianity is the child of the Jewish religion. It was born out of the Jewish religion. Christ himself was a Jew. Of course he went into the synagogue. He also went into the temple. And it was offered to the Jew first, then to the Greek. We don't have Cornelius coming in until the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. The gospel was offered to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And as Steve pointed out, it's still being offered to them. We would still reason with Jews. That was the obvious place to go to reason with the Jews. And it was on the Sabbath day. The Christians met on the first day of the week. But if you're taking the gospel to the Jew first, you're going to go to their gathering places, their religious gathering places, and reason with them out of scriptures, as was pointed out with all the scriptures that Paul did. But they also went everywhere preaching the gospel. Wherever, whether that was by a river, wherever they could meet. But Christians were meeting in their homes. So it was a sequence and a transition. But it was to the Jew first, then to the Greek.
True. Very good question. Randy?
David, I'd always seen this as part of Paul's work. He had three missionary journeys. And on that first journey, as he went into Galatia, he was helping them sort these things out. There was a lot to do in the establishment of the church, and one of them was, are we going to continue to meet in the synagogue? Are we going to, where do we meet? How do we meet? How do we do this thing? You know, because they have tradition, right? And the tradition was the synagogue. And I think part of Paul's work is helping them establish these things to where they knew, you know, they had some agreement amongst themselves, and he helped coordinate those assemblies. And then he helped coordinate the selection of officers. They didn't know how to do that either. And so that was Paul's work, I think, a lot of his work in the journeys. And that's why in Ephesus, he was there for so long, because there was a lot of problems in Ephesus. In Corinth, there was a lot of problems. And it just took Paul a long time to help him get these things sorted out. And then we see it taking hold, getting a grip. And then as he writes to Philemon, he writes to Philemon and greets those that meet in his home. So we know that was eventually, you know, where they ended up was in the home.
Was in the home. Yes. Mark?
I have one other point. That is that I don't think there was mutual evocation as we think of it until after Christ ascended back to heaven. People that were baptized then received the Holy Spirit, which then gave them gifts of mutual edification. And until that happened, until they were baptized and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, they didn't know what they were talking about. So with the gift of the Holy Spirit, they had speaking in tongues, they could interpret, you know, what God wanted them to know and that kind of thing. So mutual edification, from the way we see it, started after the day of Pentecost.
We look at that there, and we're going to be looking at that there, very scripture that you're talking about here a little later. But as further as that there, though, as what we see, I see the freedom of the synagogue that they had at that time as the same reverse situation as mutual edification, because when they came together, they had the reading. And there wasn't a set person. They'd pick a person from ever who was assembled to give the lesson from what was being read. So I see that there is a prerequisite, I guess you might say, of carrying in
a
to
forerunner.
It. Yeah.
It's a forerunner.
Okay.
They had elders, and you know the things that were established were not new. Baptism was not new. Eldership was not new in a form. And mutual education was not new. They were just reorganized and placed under Christianity. So, in very many ways, there's a lot that's pulled, and I appreciate you bringing it out, from the synagogue and from the Jewish, as Jerry says, the Jewish religion was the birthplace of Christianity as God designed it to be.
Yeah. We're going to go looking at some scriptures in that there, along that line, and try to get into that there today of direct scriptures that it talks about mutual edification in the New Testament. Before we do, I'd like to take the time. There's not only words in the New Testament that like to teach and preach and to instruct. We all know what that means. But there's other words like admonish and exhort. And we already talked about edify, what it means. I'd like to take time to give you the definition of admonish. It comes from a Greek word, and I'm not going to take time to read it, but it has to put it on the board, but it has to put in mind, binds and fares, both, has that same definition, to put someone in mind of something when you admonish them. Bind goes on to say it specifically is used for instruction and warnings. When you admonish someone, like in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter and 15th verse, admonish him, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him like a brother. We have, if someone's not going according to God's word, we'll warn them. In other words, it's not only used as instruction, but it's also in warning. Admonish is. To exhort means to call to one side, an appeal to encourage someone. Thayer goes on to address, he says, to address, to speak to instruct, to teach. Both of these words has to do with instruction and teaching. To put someone in mind, to call them to your side, to encourage them. And like I say, we already talked about edify when we first began. Edify means to build up or to promote growth in somebody. Now let's go to the New Testament, and we're going to go to scriptures outside of the four Gospels. Strictly the use of the church after it came into existence, and the apostles writing to them, and look at scriptures that demonstrate directly a mutual edification. And the first one we want to go to is Romans, the 15th chapter. When Paul writes to the church at Rome, he'd never been there before. But he wrote to them, and in this 15th chapter, the 14th verse is one we really want to look at closely here. It says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." Remember, admonish means to put someone in mind, to instruct them, to teach them. These brethren, Paul writes that he had confidence in them, that they was able to do this. Now, he had never been there, but he'd heard about them enough that he realized that they was able to instruct each other. They was able to do this, and they was not only able to do it, but they was already doing it. So in other words, they was practicing this your mutual edification is what we refer to. Anyone have a thought?
Mm-hmm.
Notice they were filled with knowledge.
Okay. There's two, yes, I'm glad you mentioned that. There's two things he mentions here that before, I think there's two qualities that they, goodness and knowledge. Goodness is something that, well, a person might be have goodness and he might not have the knowledge to expound to somebody. Or he might have the knowledge and not have the goodness of heart to gently talk to someone. These are two qualities I think that are important that we look at. Thank you for bringing that there up.
It goes back to Pat's point.
Yes.
Yeah. And I'd like to include in your list preparation, and we really appreciate the preparation that it takes to instruct our young people, the ladies that are involved with that, that's equally as important, all that preparation that goes into that, and we appreciate that.
Absolutely. Very good. Okay. Anybody have a thought on that one? Let's go over to Romans, the 12th chapter. In our brief introduction that we had when I was starting this here, I use this here first verse of this 12th chapter of Romans that we there be, says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our sacrifice to God is a service that we put out. We have a service to God, and He expects us to do that. I'm going to drop on down, and in the third verse, I want to read that, and then we're going to drop on down to the 6th to the 8th verse. He says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according to God, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now let's drop on down to the 6th verse. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. We have a gift from God. The third verse of that latter part of that third verse, it says, as God hath dealt to every man. God is the one that gives that gift to us, whether we're able to minister to somebody. We ought to take time to do that, to minister to them. If we have the ability to prophesy to somebody, we have that responsibility to prophesy. God gives us the gift. As the parable of the talents, remember when he gave out the talents and the one that had the one and he didn't use it? God didn't think that he was faithful because he didn't use it. He gives us gifts. He expects us to use it. And he's the one that deals it out. Any comments? Okay. Let's go over to the 1 Corinthians letter. We read this here in our introduction also in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, starting with the third verse. says, but he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spoke with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may be receive edifying. And we're talking about instruction in the church. Paul is saying prophesying, the main point here is the church to receive instruction or edifying, that the church be built up, that they have been promoted with spiritual growth. There's one other point I want you to take note of. Paul didn't, how many voices did he want here? Was he talking about? He wasn't talking about a single voice. Let's look again. I would that ye all spoke with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. In other words, he's still talking to them all. Not only whether you're speaking in tongues or whether you're prophesying, he's speaking to them all. Many voices here. And of course, like I say, it's for the purpose that the church receive edification. Now, we're going to go on down to the 26th verse of this year. To Art's comment a while ago. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done into edifying. He's talking about spiritual gifts. Now, most certainly, when the church had its beginning, there was quite a few spiritual gifts. There were some that was able to speak in tongues, and they had other qualities or gifts that was given to them. Can you envision the church here at Corinth when they come together, of everyone having something that they could offer? And you just about see them trying to stumble over each other, trying to present what they had, the gift that they had. He goes on to the latter part of that there verse. He says, let all things be done unto edifying. In other words, the main important thing is to edify the body. Now, he also lays stipulations on this. And we're going to look at this. Let's drop on down a little bit further. The 29th verse. It says, let the prophets speak two or three, let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. How many voices? How many people? Was it a single voice when they came together? He said by two or three. And they wouldn't speak at the same time. In other words, there was supposed to be an order in a way of doing it. They had these gifts, and God expected them to use it for the edifying of the body. When they came together, if one spoke something, or another it was, something was revealed to another. It said, let the first hold his peace. Give the other person a chance. They all may prophesy, but they only was supposed to do it one by one. I'm going to pause for comments. Randy?
Doesn't this give us a feeling of the excitement that was in the early church? I just, as you describe it, you almost can see here, these people are excited. They are grateful that this gospel has come and that these gifts have been bestowed. And it's obviously the greatest thing that's happened to them, and they can't wait to talk about it. They can't wait to share it. They can't wait to learn more about it, because this is a life-changing event. It's an eternal-changing event for them. And it's the most important thing in their lives. I think by contrast, in some ways, we've become stoic, maybe. And a little more regimented than they were.
Could be. Jerry?
I don't disagree, Randy, but I do think if we had some miraculous gift, that might stir a little more excitement. They didn't have their Bibles laying in their lap like we do. It hadn't been written. It was in the process of being written. That's why these spiritual gifts were given. So they miraculously had knowledge. They miraculously could speak in a language that they never learned in college or anything like that. They were miraculously given insight, given a vision or whatever to, and that had to stir some excitement. I think you wouldn't be human if you didn't have. But Randy's point's right. We have it all, set right in our laps. They only had it in part, and it was being revealed to them in part. And of course they were excited. And then they got other pieces of the puzzles by somebody else giving them their piece of the puzzle. But it was to be done decently and in order as this chapter ends. But we have it all. We don't have the pieces of the puzzle. We have the whole picture.
Whole picture.
Laying in our laps right now. And we ought to be just as excited.
And we have eternal salvation as the Lord did.
Yes.
And that is what should drive the excitement.
No, absolutely. I didn't mean to. I wasn't disagreeing with you, but I would think that just by virtue of this vision or whatever that might have come over them, that's something that doesn't happen every day. But it's also something that doesn't happen every day to have the full, complete plan of God laying in your lap.
That's true. Gerald?
This is a wonderful glimpse into how the early church worked under the direction of the apostles. So this is our model. This is our pattern that we can follow, being confident that the apostles approved of this way of conducting themselves. And so for us to look at this passage and conclude anything other than multiple people participated is to ignore it. So we see very plainly this is the way the early church practiced. Now, one of the reasons he was writing this is that they were looking beyond the purpose for their participation and looking at some of the fleshly desires they had to be prominent, to kind of show off maybe the talent that or the gift that they were given. He talks to them very plainly about that. He says you need to make sure that when you say something, the purpose you're saying it for is to edify, to build up the church. That's the goal. That's the purpose. So we don't see people here that are turning to each other and saying, well, you can do that better than me, so I'm not going to do it. That's not what's going on here. That isn't the model that we see. What we see is God giving each person something that can contribute to the group in some way. And the expectation, just as that parable that you mentioned of the talents, is that each person will take what God has given them and use it. It isn't who had the most, it was who used what they had. And the purpose of using it is to build up the church.
That's true. Very good. Dan?
That 31st verse, I think it points to something where that we need to be considerate of. It says that all may learn, all may be encouraged. Not just a few people, but all.
Oh.
And if you go back and look at verse 9 in this chapter, and it says this. So unless you utter by the tongue, we're easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? And so when we present knowledge, God's wisdom to people, easy to understand. We sing that song, preach the word, you know, and let not be complicated so people can easily understand what we're trying to say. We don't have to use $10 words to say, to preach the gospel, make it so all can be edified, all can write.
Very good comment. Yeah. Okay, thank you for your comments and all, and we'll continue and next week and maybe finish this up. Thank you.